the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Anybody remember what we've been studying, or what we were studying before Easter? It's been a while. I want to go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this morning. I think at this point we're in the home stretch. We'll have one more interruption, and that's on May 10th when the bishop comes. And I think we'll have it done by the Sunday after the Ascension. The last time we were here together and we looked at St. Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the Golden Rule. That was chapter 7, verse 12. Today we'll look at the next two verses. We looked at the Golden Rule, and I noted that it was Jesus' summary of everything that he's been teaching up to this point in the sermon. When he says those familiar words, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. That's the summary. You remember I stood up here with that T-square with the straight edge. I talked about, you know, we draw these lines, and even if we draw a line we think is pretty straight, it's not straight compared to the straight edge of Christ, to the rule of Christ. He's the ruler. He's the divine straight edge. And so the sermon simply calls us to rest on him, to put the pencil on the straight edge and let it be the guide as we draw the line. Now we come from there. That's his summary of what he's been preaching so far. From there, the rest of the sermon really is simply a call to us, a call to those people he was preaching to make a decision, to choose. And I think these last few verses are appropriate, especially in Eastertide this year, because if you'll remember that here last Saturday night, last Sunday, our focus was on the implications of the resurrection. It's not just enough that Jesus died so that we can each have a clean slate when it comes to sin. He forgives our sins, but in the resurrection, he gives us new life. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean, he gives us a new slate. As St. Paul said, we who have died to sin with him also take part in his resurrection and have new life in him. He forgives our sins, but he also calls us to sin no more. And then he shows us a better way, and he offers himself as our model. Jesus becomes our straight edge, the guide that we draw the straight line on. And he does the same thing here in the last verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are people who hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and they think most of it's pretty good. Maybe they think it's all great. But you see, they still think that they can do the Sermon on the Mount if they just put in a little more practice. And yet they think, well, I just need to put in some more practice, but at the same time, I can keep walking down the same path I've been walking on all this time. Some of the people listening to Jesus that day were like that. Hey, this is good stuff. I just need to work harder at it. If that is you, after hearing the Sermon on the Mount, if that is you, Jesus reminds you here that following him begins with a full about face, a complete 180-degree turnaround. And that you cannot do this unless you first have made a personal commitment to him as Lord. Now, some people hear the Sermon on the Mount, say, you know, hey, religion's generally a good thing. I'll listen to all the religious talk I want, I'll just absorb it, soak it up, and I'll be a great religious person. What Jesus said, hey, that's some good stuff. But then they say, you know, that's good stuff, but I'm going to keep my ears open. I'm going to listen to everybody else who comes along too, because, you know, maybe someone else has something better than Jesus. I'm going to pick and choose whatever sounds best to me. That's what I'm going to take. And yet here in the verses, in these last verses, Jesus warns us that there are a lot of people out there claiming to be messiahs, claiming to be prophets. And every single one of them is false, except Jesus Christ and those who follow him. Those other prophets, those other messiahs can't save. In fact, we know they're false when we hear their message. Anyone who points you away from Jesus Christ, anyone who points you away from his message, anyone who points you with their message away from the priorities of the gospel and away from the priorities of Jesus Christ is a false teacher. Jesus warns us against settling for an outward profession of Christianity without making a real change of heart. Remember, Jesus didn't die to save us from our sins and leave us there. He calls us to new life. If you have died with him, you have risen with him. Living that risen new life is the evidence. Real faith bears fruit. If there's no fruit, your claim of faith is just an idle one. So Christianity without a real change of heart isn't real Christianity. And Jesus warns us that the only true religion, the only true religious life, is that which is built on him, on Jesus Christ as the only firm and adequate foundation. Now, think about the fact that at the time Jesus preached what St. Matthew records here, he was just starting his ministry. This was at the beginning. He was speaking of last things, and yet he was talking to people who had no knowledge of his coming death, his resurrection, his ascension, who had no knowledge of his sending the Spirit after he rose to heaven. And yet those are the very events on which his ministry depended. And yet those events were still roughly 3 years away. So what would happen to all these people who were interested in the message that Jesus gave that day and yet still had 3 years to go? Maybe some of them would never see Jesus again. That was the one and only time they heard him preach. What happens to them? Are they going to forget his message in the meantime? I mean, lots of them might be prone to hearing Jesus' message today, but forget it by the time 3 years had passed. Lots of people might hear it today and even hear it enthusiastically. But in the time between now and Jesus' death and resurrection, they might get discouraged. Say, I've been trying to do this, but it's just not working. And so they start to look for a message that might, you know, they might look for hope in a new message. Or they might take Jesus' message and say, well, yeah, that's just an impossible ideal. I can't do that. So knowing that there were 3 years that would pass before his kingdom would be initiated and that all of his teaching here would be fully realized, Jesus ends his sermon with a challenge to keep on. He says, keep on. Do not fall by the wayside. If you do keep on, there will be a day when you'll see the gate clearly, and then you'll pass through it to eternal life. So that means that we need to understand these last verses of Jesus' warning to the people to keep on until his death and resurrection, and until his ministry was brought to completion. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can look at Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. Jesus says there, again, I think these will probably be fairly familiar verses. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads where? To destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. What does that mean? If you remember that Jesus was talking to people who weren't yet Christians, because his death, his resurrection and ascension had not happened yet, it can only mean that there's a wide and easy way of life that leads to a wide and an easy gate that leads only to destruction. And that the wide way is our natural path. We're born walking it. Everyone follows that path unless they make a conscious choice to turn and follow the narrow and hard one. The narrow path leads to the narrow gate, to Jesus Christ himself. And through him, those who follow the narrow path find eternal life. Jesus is saying, keep following the narrow path until you pass through me to eternal salvation. Remember what we talked about during Holy Week? Jesus died on the cross, and he reached out his hands to us to take us in and to lead us through the cross into the Holy of Holies. He is the narrow gate. And it's a very narrow gate, and yet he draws us in. In the rest of the sermon, Jesus has been talking about the Christian life. The problem is that some people take that to mean that Jesus was preaching to Christians. But that's impossible, because he hadn't yet died, he hadn't yet risen. And if you assume that these verses were written to Christians, then they become a warning to keep on working at the Christian life so that you don't someday lose your salvation. That, in all my reading, seems to be the most common misinterpretation and misapplication of these verses. It's based on the assumption that Jesus is talking to people who are already Christians. But nobody there was a Christian yet. We have to take the verses within that context. If you think that Jesus was talking to Christians, then this becomes a gospel of works. That you have to keep working on all this stuff. Otherwise, you could lose it. You can't take that interpretation because it conflicts with that doctrine of eternal security that we see throughout the rest of Scripture. So in my study, this seems to be, like I said, the most common misinterpretation. A lot of people stress that the Christian life is the narrow way and that the only ones and that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. But Jesus' warning doesn't and can't mean that. It can't mean that given the context, as I said. Instead, the context makes it a warning to the unbeliever who has heard the gospel message. You must not stop short of salvation by thinking you can just keep walking the wide and easy path that you're already on. If you're not on the narrow way to Christ, you are in fact walking away from Him, and you will never come finally to eternal salvation by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ if you're walking the wrong direction. That's Jesus' warning here. I am the gate. You must walk through me. You need to understand that Jesus' warning is that salvation is by faith in Him and in Him alone. If you can grasp that, then there's another really important truth that we need to see at the center of it. We need to ask, what is the way that leads to eternal life? And the answer is right here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way. Not a way, the way. In John 10:9, he says of himself, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Not I am a gate, I am the gate. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, he was talking about himself. The way to heaven is exactly as narrow as Jesus Christ. That's not a message that the world likes to hear, especially today. And one of the givens of the postmodern world that we live in is the philosophical proposition that there are no absolutes. That there is nothing such as absolute truth. Of course, it's nonsense because, well, if you posit that, you've just posited an absolute truth. But the world's bought that idea anyway. Christianity has always butted heads with the world. But this is a new place where it's happening, I think, because Christianity is unique in claiming that it does, in fact, have a claim on absolute truth. It is the only way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. Christianity holds up Jesus Christ as the only way to God. Jesus' words about himself, like the ones we just read from St. John's Gospel, are unqualified. And this means that if Jesus is right, if he knew what he was talking about, and we know that he is, then there aren't any other paths to follow that will lead to eternal life. Let me make this clear. First, if Christ is the only way to God, it rules out all our other ideas about multiple ways to God. It's popular for a lot of people who, for whatever reason, don't like church or don't like organized religion to say that men and women, I think the most popular one is that men and women can find God through nature. No! The idea that God can be found in nature is an illusion that consistently leads to idolatry. Whether we're talking about primitive tribal people worshiping deities that they find in earth or trees or sky, or animals, or the modern more sophisticated deists and New Agers and stuff, who see God as an impersonal force of which we're just all a part. It's just the same thing, retold in modern language. If you sit anywhere on that spectrum, you are practicing idolatry. And a few years ago, I was having a conversation with a coworker who, his thing was hiking. When he wasn't at work, he was always out hiking in the mountains, in the gorge, wherever. And he and I got into a discussion about Christ and Christians that ended up with me inviting him to come to our church to see what it was all about for himself. And as soon as I said that, the blinds went down. The shutters went up. He didn't want to talk about that. He just flat out refused. And of course, he said, I spend my Sundays in my own church. I knew what he was going to say, but I said, where's that? And he said, I worship God on the trail. So I asked him what God he was worshiping on the trail. And he said, oh, Bill, he said, I worship the mountain, the tree, and the sea. And you know, as neat and poetic as that sounds, it was evidence of his idolatry. It was pure paganism, and it's nothing more than a delusion to think that that kind of attitude has anything to do with worshiping God. That's God with a capital G. If you think that going hiking or fishing or golfing on Sunday morning is worshiping God, you're deluding yourself. If you're doing that, you're not worshiping God in nature. You're either not worshiping him at all, which I think is usually the case, or you're worshiping nature, and nature is not God. Read the first two chapters of Romans this week as a refresher, because this is exactly what Paul talks about there. Now, the Bible does say that God is revealed in nature or through nature. But you got to be careful, because I've heard people talk about that to defend their going hiking or fishing or skiing or golfing or whatever and worshiping God on the slopes or at the lake. But what does it say that revelation of God in nature is for? Well, Scripture's rather plain. It tells us that God is revealed in nature to condemn men and women for failing to recognize him. St. Paul says in Romans 1:20 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all men and women. So he says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Why? So that they are without excuse. God is visible. His hand is visible in everything he has created. And because of that, no one has any excuse. No one has ever come to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ through nature alone. The revelation through nature either points men to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, or it condemns them. Now, the other popular way of thinking is that we can find God through being pious or being religious. That we can find God if we take up the right religious duties and the right religious practices. And here's perhaps where most of us who have been in the church for a long time may find ourselves in the most hot water. Think about it, though. That's the way of every other religion out there. Christianity's the only one that's different. And the Eastern religions have their fourfold or sevenfold paths that lead you to nirvana. You know what? The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. It's a ladder. You climb the rungs when you get there. Huh. But you know what? If you miss a rung, you don't just climb over it. You got to start all the way at the bottom again. Climbing the ladder of works. You can never climb high enough. We've got a ladder upstairs in the furnace closet. It'll reach almost to that ceiling. That's a tall ladder. I've got one even taller than that at home. But you know what? Climbing the ladder ain't going to get you to God. It doesn't work that way. But you know what? Lots of people who aren't Buddhists or Hindus or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims, Islam, same thing, works, do the right thing. There are a lot of people out there who aren't any of those things. They're Christians, or they think they are. They've gone to a Christian church maybe their whole lives. And yet they make exactly the same mistake. The fear that men and women would be led astray by ritual was one of the primary reasons why our own church, the Reformed Episcopal Church, was formed. In the 19th century, there was a movement that caused a massive resurgence of ritual in the Anglican world. And we could argue all day about whether that was all good or bad. I don't necessarily have problems with everything that was happening there. But there were people in our tradition at that time who looked at it, and they saw that there were many people out there who were suddenly being attracted to church without actually being attracted to Christ, because they felt that by doing all these rituals, that was saving them, that they were becoming closer to God as a result. I'm not advocating throwing the baby out with the bathwater, which may have been what some of the guys in those days did. And yet, think about in your personal circle of friends and acquaintance, how many people do you know that think they're set for heaven simply because they're members of a church, because they go to church, or because they're faithful in this ritual, or because they're faithful in that ritual, or because, hey, I was baptized, I receive communion every week, even though I have no idea what it stands for? How many people do you know like that? But you see, God has taken his giant no stamp, and he has stamped a no on every human effort to be religious. But he did it so that he could stamp a giant yes on everyone who abandons, quote, religion and turns to Jesus Christ. Religion is looking for a God you create in your own image. Christianity, being a Christ follower, true religion, is God's coming after you and moving you, to redemption. And doing it by the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. True religion is found through Christ alone. It's not about works. It's not about things we do. It's not about piety necessarily. It's about coming into close fellowship with Christ and knowing him. Now the other side of it. What about being good? You can't find God through morality, whether that means trying to live up to God's standard or by trying to live up to a standard you create yourself. The Jews in Jesus' day, and even more so the Jews in our day, they have the book. They've got the rule book there in the Torah. And they've, man, especially, look at some of the stuff today with some Jewish groups. They've got those rules down to a science. I don't know what to call it other than a science. They've made it even more complicated than God's book makes it. And they're trying to follow the rules. But you know what? That's not going to get them anywhere but hell. Because following the rules isn't going to do it. Because none of us can follow them perfectly. We fall short of every standard. I mean, have you ever tried to make your own rules and follow them? Even if you came up with your own rule book that was easy, I guarantee eventually you're going to break one of your own rules. You can't stand up perfectly to any standard, let alone God's. That's what the first three chapters of the book of Romans are all about. That no one will find God in any way except through Christ. The man or the woman with the high moral standard, even the Pharisee, is right there with everyone else who's trying to get God through morality, through good works. In those chapters, St. Paul describes three different kinds of people. He talks about the pagan man, the moral man, and the religious man. But he ends with a word of condemnation against all human goodness. He says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no way that we will ever come up, that will ever come up with on our own, that will ever or can ever lead us to God. God provides it. And that way is the person of Jesus Christ. That is the way. As we read about it a bit ago, he described himself as the way. You and I, we've all sinned, right? It doesn't matter if our sins are big ones or if they're just little tiny ones. It doesn't matter if you've sinned once or if you've sinned a trillion times in your life. Even that one tiny little sin that you committed when you were 6.5 years old separates you from God. If you struggle with that, if you struggle with that concept, you need to grapple with what it means that God is perfectly holy and that He is also our loving Creator. You need to grapple with the fact that sin, big or small, is in its very nature rebellion against our Creator. We need to understand that our sin is a form of cosmic treason. For us to sin is for us to deliberately turn our backs on God and to do that which offends Him most. Maybe the small sin offends Him less than the big sin, but sin, regardless of the size, is the one thing that will offend God. Think about it. What's the penalty for treason? Death. Does it matter if your treason was little or if your treason was big? It's the same way in God's creation. He created us for fellowship with Himself, and when we sin, we deliberately throw off the holiness and the fellowship for which we were created, and we make ourselves enemies of God. We take up that which is the polar opposite of what defines His very character. And so because of our sin, we put ourselves out of God's presence and leave no way to get back in on our own. One person told me once that he had no interest in Christ. We talked about sin and holiness and all that, and he told me, okay, well, here's the solution. He said, fine, let God punish me for my sins, and then after I paid the penalty, I'll go to heaven. I said, no, it doesn't work that way. Because the punishment, the penalty for sin is separation from God. The punishment is the full fruit of the choice we make when we sin. When we choose to sin, we choose to turn away from God. And so the punishment from God's end is, okay, you're separated from me. When we sin, we choose to put ourselves out of God's presence. And the penalty for that is an eternity apart from Him. Now, that doesn't mean sin is its own penalty. That seems to be a popular idea going around today. God punishes sin, but the primary punishment is Him putting us out of His presence. The only solution lies in Jesus Christ, because in Christ God provides the substitute for us. He died not for any sin He'd committed, because He was perfectly sinless. He died for your sin, and He died for my sin. And God doesn't punish sin twice. And so if you believe that Jesus died for you, if you acknowledge Him as your substitute, if you stop putting faith in anything, I don't care how small, if you stop putting faith in anything that you can do to earn your way back to God's presence, and instead put your whole faith and your whole trust in what Jesus has already done for you, then God will take away your sin and He'll take it away forever. If you will take that narrow path that leads to the narrow gate, to Jesus Christ Himself, you will find salvation. But don't make the mistake of counting on your moral record as a way of coming to God. It's your moral record that gets you into trouble in the first place. No matter how good you think you've been, no matter how good other people might think you are, because we can often put on a good show. You know, all I have to do is put this collar on and suddenly, ooh, holy man. I'm no holier than you just because the guy in the pointy hat put his hands on me. No matter how good you or I think we are, no matter how good other people think you or I are, our records will condemn us if we try to stand before God on our own without Jesus Christ. You need to count on the fact that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins, that He did what no one else can do for you, because only He was without sin. Accept the fact that in His death He provides a way for sinners who will humble themselves to enter the presence of God. As I said on Good Friday, on the cross, he stretched out his arms to gather us in. When he died, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the rest of the temple, from the rest of the world, the place where no one could go because they weren't holy enough, Christ tore the veil. No one could enter that place because that's where the presence of God resided. But when Jesus died, he opened the way for sinners to enter the presence of a holy God. But that gate is only as wide as his cross. Let me end with one more truth that comes out of this passage about the wide and narrow ways. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate." The parallel passage in St. Luke's Gospel, where Jesus preached this sermon in other times, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." Some of you may be sitting out there and saying, "Hey, you know, that's great. That's all true. I agree with that." But you see, it's not enough to stand on the path to the gate and look at it. It's not enough to stand on the path and look at the gate and say, "Wow, that sure is a pretty gate. Wow, that gate stands for truth. And that gate's God's own Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Wow, that's neat." It's not enough to stand outside the gate and look at it and give thanks and praise for it. It's not even enough to stand close to it. You have to enter it. You have to go through. That means that everyone who hears the gospel message preached has to come and make a personal decision. And that decision is to enter into the gate, to walk through it. We live in a world where it's pretty common for people to think of themselves as Christians for all the wrong reasons. They think they're somehow automatically Christians because they inherited from their parents, who may or may not themselves actually be Christians. People think they're Christians because they're members of a church. You know what? That means about this much these days in most churches. They think they're Christians because they come to church maybe on Christmas and on Easter. You know, there's a story about a guy who died and went to heaven. And he got to the gate and Peter said, "I don't see you on the list, friend." And the guy said, "I know I'm there." And he said, "Well, I've never seen an oversight, but if you're supposed to be here, well, what's your reason?" And he said, "I'm 80 years old. For 80 years, every year, I went to church on Christmas, and I went to church on Easter. And every Christmas, I put 10 bucks in the plate, and every Easter, I put 10 bucks in the plate." And Peter said, "I'm sorry, sir, that's not going to cut it." And he said, "Come on, you got to talk to God, because there's a mistake here." So Peter picked up the phone, and he called God. He said, "Yeah? No, he says he's on the list." "Yeah, I checked the C&E list, too. He's not there." "Okay. Thanks." And Peter hung up the phone. The guy's like, "What'd he say? What'd he say?" He said, "Told you to give your 20 bucks back and told you to go to hell." But you see, that's just it. There are people out there who think they're Christians because they went to church every Christmas and every Easter and put 20 bucks in the plate. There are people who think they're Christians because they're a member of a church. You know what? Unfortunately, these days, almost anybody can become a member of a church. You can't make the assumption that you're a Christian. Not on those grounds. No one is automatically a Christian. Nobody is a Christian by default. No one is a Christian because of membership in any earthly group. Nobody is a Christian because of his or her works. And you know what? When it comes to this, you can't be neutral. Jesus teaches that you're either on the wide way or the narrow way. Nobody just drifts into Christianity. The true gate is narrow, and the way that leads to it is a hard one. If you were to become a believer, you have to make a decision, and it's not a decision that someone else can make for you. And it's always been this way. 3,500 years ago, Moses told the people, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. A generation later, Joshua said to the people as they were about to enter the promised land, "Choose this day who you will serve." And 1,000 years later, almost 1,000 years later, after Judah had fallen, God spoke to Jeremiah, saying, "To this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And on the day of Pentecost, as he preached, St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? "For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, God still calls on us today, and he calls on us to make that same decision. I think every one of us has some thinking to do. We each need to ask, what is the state of my heart? As we've looked on the Sermon on the Mount, you might be one of those people who acknowledges that all this is true, that it's good, but you've never made these things true for yourself personally. If that's you, Jesus is warning you that leaving things this way, that's just not good enough. You need to come to a point in your life at which Jesus becomes your Savior. Not everybody else's Savior. Not the Savior that you've been looking at. You need to make him your Savior. A lot of people get stalled here because they've thought that they were Christians. Well, because they were raised that way. Because they were members of a church. Because they're just church people. I was reading John Stott this week. He was one of those people. And he writes, he said, "I remembered how puzzled, even indignant, I was when I first heard suggested to me that I needed to appropriate Christ and his salvation for myself." See, that's where pride gets in the way. Some people, they're raised in the church, they're baptized. And then they hear this message. It's like, that's where our pride gets in the way. It's like, no, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to get down there on my knees like a humble sinner, because that's not me. I'm a Christian. But you know what? You might not be. Stott goes on, he says, "Thank God I came to see that though an acknowledgement that I needed a Savior was good." How many people are in that position? They know that Christ is a Savior. And he says, "And a belief that Christ was the Savior of the world, that was even better." But he goes on, he says, "But best of all was a personal acceptance of him as my Savior." Knowing Christ might be a Savior, that's not going to cut it for you. Knowing Christ is the Savior isn't going to cut it for you. He has to be yours. It can't just be in the head. It has to be put into action. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But he has to be the way, the truth, and the life for you. He said, "I am the gate." And he invites us to walk through. If we don't walk through, it doesn't do any good. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ, you open the gate that leads to you, that leads to eternal life. Fill us each with your Spirit that we might be able first and foremost to see that the wide and easy path leads to destruction and that Jesus Christ leads us to life. But Father, grant us the humility to acknowledge our sins and to put our faith and trust in Christ and make him our Lord, that we might find the only way to eternal life and bear fruit for you. We ask this in his name. Amen.